Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Our everlasting King, we come to you in the midst of a busy week and our minds distracted sometimes, our hearts pulled in many directions. But God, every believer here knows what it is to taste your kindness and to know that you are good. And when our minds are clear and the fog lifts, and we gather with other believers just for a bit and we sing and read, we are reminded again of the one incomparable treasure. And so we come, not because we're so spiritual, but because we're so needy and you are so sufficient. We come because of your faithfulness. We've been reading about it, Father. You know, we've studied it for weeks. The all-faithful God, seen in your dealings with your people throughout the ages, in dealing with Israel, in dealing with a remnant, as we come again to the scriptures this evening to see once again your faithfulness in the light of man's unfaithfulness, of your preserving a remnant, to see the book of Judges and the great scheme of the redemptive plan, God, we glory in the incomparable God who is immutable. Father, we thank you that because you, triune God, you do not change. We're grateful that when we read this book, it's not a history lesson only, but it is a book where we meet you and we're taught by you and shown a path to put our feet on, to point our family to speak to those that we work next to tomorrow morning. God, we ask that you would open our eyes and enlarge the small thoughts we've held of you. Grant us repentance, God, to throw in the dirt every inadequate grasp, every inadequate view of you, every idea that we have of you that's been handed to us by our culture but doesn't harmonize with your word. We pray that you would teach us the realities that are in Scripture and let the weight of them come upon our souls in a way that moves us forward. God, we ask that for all the families here and those that weren't able to gather with us this evening, every family has needs, Lord. You know if we listed them before you, we wouldn't be able to get through them in the hour. Broken-hearted parents, concerned siblings. So, Lord, hear their prayers. Meet them. Draw them frequently across that well-beaten path in their soul to the mercy seat. And don't let the enemy's mockery be the only voice they hear. Speak peace to their souls as they turn and set all their hope on you. And for those who are indifferent toward the gospel and feel that while you might exist, they're fine without you. God, we pray that in the most extreme kindness, you would pull back their blinders and let them see themselves as they really are. But oh God, be near them with the cure when they see that sight and heal the wound. Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, and for his sake, for his reputation in our towns, our homes. Amen. Well, we're returning to the account of God's dealing with his people in the book of Judges. And it really is important for us to remember, we're not just looking again, we're looking again at Old Testament history. We are approaching a book that a God wrote, that the only God wrote. And he did write it for us. So that does alter the way we approach it this evening. There ought to be for every believer a sense of anticipation. I mean, even if the preacher's lousy, you have the Word of God in front of you. The Bible is wonderful in church, even if it's only to save you from bad sermons, you know. I remember reading A.W. Tozer, and he said, if you go to a church and the sermon's really bad, I don't mean like not entertaining, I mean not very helpful, you can always read a great hymnal, but if they have a PowerPoint up top, you're doomed. But you do have the Bible. We're coming to it with anticipation. God has given us his communication. He has given us his message. Not just an account that we're going to read about tonight, Abimelech, but it fits into the bigger picture. But also we come with humility and we sit before this book. We don't stand above it, so to speak, to examine and decide whether we like it or not. We don't stand above a sermon to say whether it was interesting or not. I learned new things. We place ourselves under the authority of Scripture and we say with a childlike confidence, Father, you wrote this for your people. And if you are a believer, God, speak. I'm listening. The book of Judges is a book, really, not so much about judges, but about God and his faithfulness to his people in the midst of some of the worst times of apostasy. So God remains faithful, but the people depart from him. And in his faithfulness, he judges them. Really, we're looking at more than just God's faithfulness to this small group of Israel. We are really looking at the big picture. It fits in with God's faithfulness to his own son, that God made promises to the son in eternity, before creation, that he would give him a people. We've read in the book of Romans about this. We've even read how God preserved in each generation a remnant. There always was a group that belonged to him that turned their faces toward him. In the midst of the worst and the darkest times of Israel, there always was a light. And so we see in many of these cases, God preserving his people. And we see that that's part of the great unfolding of a faithful plan that would one day transform all creation. But in being faithful to his people, his promises, being faithful to his son, sometimes he has to judge his people and raise up enemies against his own people in order to get their attention and to turn them back. And we've been looking at that throughout the whole book of Judges. It's a very clear cycle of spiritual decline and warning and ignoring the warnings. And finally, when they reach a certain point of decay, God sends enemies who will shake up their world, and they finally turn as they hit bottom, they turn to God, and God raises up a deliverer or a judge, a spiritual and political leader, and this judge leads them under God to repent and to be rescued. And as long as that judge is alive, it seems that they're faithful, but as soon as the judge dies, they once again turn away. And that's what we're looking at again tonight. But there is a difference tonight. And one of the great differences in the passage is the enemy. So we'll get to that. Well, let's look at our opening window to understand the whole passage. If we don't read this, then all you get is kind of a strange history story about a man named Abimelech, 70 brothers, some provincial little kind of civil wars. What's really happening? Well, look at verse 33 of chapter 8 through verse 35. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, and he's the last judge, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Baal-Berith. Baal-Berith means, Baal means master or lord. And of course, they applied it to their idol, the Lord of Berith, of the covenant. And that really is a pretty foul imitation of the true God. We belong to a God who makes promises, who enters into a relationship with people by stooping down, bringing them to himself through the finished work of Christ, a covenant-keeping God. And the enemy, Satan, imitates this. Baal-Berith, Lord of the covenant. If you come to Baal-Berith, he'll make an agreement with you. He'll do you good. He'll give you crops and children. He's a fertility God. Verse 34, thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. So that's really our interpretive lens. If you don't understand that, you don't understand what comes next. There's another decline, there's another embrace of another idol, the Lord of the covenant, instead of the living God. And going alongside of this moral decline, we find this phrase that we see throughout Scripture. They didn't remember the Lord, or they forgot the Lord. Now, this appears many times, and I think we get the idea. The problem with Israel is not that they forgot their Sunday school facts or that they forgot their catechism questions. The problem is not an intellectual forgetfulness. The problem is a moral forgetfulness. It's a blamable forgetting. It's not an accident. Well, I'm sorry, I just forgot. Israel has willfully refused to remind themselves of some uncomfortable facts that God is, that God is the only God, that God has rescued them in an extraordinary manner, that He's not rescued any nation before, that they owe God according to His claims. There is this great debt of gratitude, and they forget Him. So throughout Scripture, we find that phrase, and Israel didn't remember the Lord. And generally, you don't remember who the Lord is, and you didn't remind yourself of what the Lord had done. So in this passage we read here, the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side. And they also have another problem, but we'll get to that in a second. Now, when we talk about Christian memory, I want us to stop for a second, because in the New Testament, do you remember what Paul says about remembering and forgetting? Philippians 3, I was born in the right kind of home. I was raised in the right kind of church. I went to the right kind of seminary. I lived the right kind of life. But I count all of that as nothing. And forgetting what is behind, I press on. There is the wrong way for a Christian to remember. When you choose to remember times in the past as a Christian where you walked more closely with the Lord, and that satisfies your heart and becomes a substitute for daily obedience, then your way of remembering is the wrong way. And you ought to follow Paul's example. And you ought to look back on what God did and you say, yes, I'm grateful, but I can't live there. I can't use that as a substitute for today. Past mercies, past obedience is no substitute for present obedience. Let me say it this way. If deep in your heart, when you hear people give testimonies or you read a biography or you hear a sermon or you sit and talk with people at lunch on Sunday, if deep in your heart you find yourself saying something like this, I remember when I used to be like that as a Christian. So, I mean, you sit across from a young believer and they're full of zeal and you think, I remember when I was a young Christian and full of zeal. I remember when I used to read biographies just because I wanted to. I remember when I did this. I remember when I used to be more faithful to evangelize. If you say, I remember when, and that becomes something that dulls your desire to press on again, then it's the wrong kind of memory. Let me ask you this. How would you set about pursuing the Lord and taking Christianity seriously if when you heard someone talk about Christ, you couldn't say, I remember being like that? What if you had to say this to yourself? I've never been there. Would you, with a sense of enticement or maybe fear, would you get up and say, I need to do something about this? In one way, we could say it this, like this. You ought to remember the kindnesses of the Lord in a way that gives you courage. But you ought to forget them and pursue God as if you haven't even taken the first step. Pursue the Lord as if you don't remember days where you once were better. There is a right kind of remembering, though. It is a moral choice. So when you remember the Lord, you're choosing to remind yourself of things about God and things about what He's done for His people. So as with any act of obedience for the Christian, there are two things that are always involved. We don't perhaps notice them, but they're always there. There is the choice of repentance, and there is the choice of faith. And they go like both of your feet. They go with every step of the journey. You can't do it without them. So when we say, look, Christ Church, let's do better at remembering, it is going to require that we repent. I must turn away from all things that would dim my memory of the kindness of God and the majesty of God. So I'm going to have to lay some things aside in order to purposefully remember. and faith. I must lay hold of what God reveals to be true, even if at the present moment it just doesn't feel true. Remember that who God is, that God alone is that. Remember what God has done, that He alone can do it. Remember your debt of love. And let no other love intrude. There was another memory loss I mentioned, and that has to do, and that really follows often on the first memory loss. We don't remind ourselves of the greatness of our God. We don't remind ourselves of the works of our salvation, and so our heart begins to drift toward idols. And then verse 35, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. So they also tended to forget Gideon and what he had done for them. When we forget the kindness of the Lord to us, we start to think that wherever we're at spiritually, we got here by our own hard work. And it is easy to forget all the people that God has used. Now, God is the great agent. He's the great actor. He does what gets done. But He uses instruments, people. And no Christian here got here just by God directly working in you. We all got here wherever we're at spiritually. We've arrived where we are by God's using many different people. I think of a long list of people in my life. Some of them would be my parents, grandparents. Some of them would be people in a church when I was a teenager and I was unconverted and they loved me anyway, even though I was always in trouble. And some of them would be since then. Have you forgotten to be grateful to God? Have you forgotten to be grateful to the people that God has used in your life? Now, we're not allowed to deify the instruments that God uses. So if someone has been extraordinarily used in your life in an unusual way, you can't put them on a pedestal and treat them as if they're kind of a little god. That would offend God, and it's not what they would want. Do you remember the book of Acts? Peter goes to Cornelius to preach the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles. And it says in verse 25 and 26, Cornelius met Peter, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up and said, stand up, I too am just a man. You remember even in heaven, in the Revelation, John is there and John goes to fall before an angel. And the angel stops him and says, I am just a servant like you. There's only one king. Now, I don't think anybody at Christ Church would do that. That would be quite embarrassing, wouldn't it? I mean, there are people we're grateful for at the church. We think of the older Christians who are a constant encouragement to us. Even when they go through the hardest times people can go through and they think that they are a failure, we watch them and think, look at the faithfulness of God. Maintain them. But can you imagine how embarrassed they would be if they came next Sunday and you fell on the floor and started to worship them? So we don't do that. But we might, in our minds, put people in a position of kind of an all-inclusive authority. When Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, was retiring, she said to the ladies who were taking over the work with the children in India, she said, there is one thing I tell you, you must never do. You must never make any decision from this point forward by asking yourself, what would Amy want us to do? You must ask, what does God want us to do? I told you about in Great Britain, sitting around the table at a church fellowship and someone talking about classical music, and they were arguing whether it was right for Christians to listen to classical, where you can listen to Bach because he was godly, but Mozart wasn't so godly. So we don't listen to Mozart. And someone said, well, the doctor said, referring to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and everybody stopped arguing and said, And I thought, the doctor said that was the end of the conversation? I couldn't believe they were having the conversation. I was trying to ignore it, but I didn't really listen to either. But we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to call any man master but Jesus Christ. But remembering God oftentimes includes remembering His servants in a way that we are grateful. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work and live in peace with one another. So don't forget to be grateful for the people throughout your life that have been a part of bringing you to where you are. And don't forget our Lord. Well, that's the opening scene. Now look in verse 1 through verse 6, and we find the treachery of Gideon's son named Abimelech, which you remember that Gideon would not accept the crown. Gideon, you're such a great leader. Why don't you be our king? Gideon says, no, I will not be the king. And none of Gideon's sons wanted to be king. Then he had a son by a concubine from the city of Shechem, and he named him Abimelech, that is, Abimelech in Hebrew is, my father is the king. So it's a very strange setup. Well, let's see what Abimelech does when he grows up. Verse 1, and Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and he spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. All right, so he goes to his family and he says, now look, this is what I want you to say to the city of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. They gave him 70 pieces of silver. Where'd you get it from? From the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless, reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem, which happens to be a very famous oak throughout history, in the Bible history. So that's what happened. Abimelech gathers together and he gives them the old family talk, and they agree, we don't want 70 little bosses. Better just to have one boss, and better to have a boss that's one of us. He's going to be for us. Might as well have one of us on the throne. And so they give him the money from the temple. He hires some rogues, and the mercenaries go, and they kill all of his family except Jotham escapes. Abimelech is a worthless man who uses the idol worshippers' money to hire mercenaries to kill his family. Who would want that kind of a man to be a king? Well, that brings us to verse 7. And the curse on Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Look at verse 7 through verse 21. We're going to find two basic things here. Jotham is going to rudely interrupt the political proceedings, the great coronation of Abimelech. He's going to show up and say, what right has Abimelech to be king? But he does it by giving a parable. He tells a story of trees, and then he explains it in a curse. All right, verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness, my productivity, with which God and men are honored, and go to wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come, reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees? Then the trees said to the vine, you come, reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, to go and wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, all right, the little thorn bush, you come reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, Jotham says, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. But you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. Then Jonathan escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So, the parable's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? All the people that you would think you would want as a king said, look, I don't want to be the king. But the least worthy, Bramble, that's only really good for burning. Bramble. You made Bramble a king, a worthless man who hired worthless men. You're a fool, he's pointing out. You're insanely stupid. You have hired an ambitious nobody who will do you no good. But if this is what God wanted, if this is the right thing to do, then may God bless you both. But if this is not right, then may your choice of Abimelech destroy you, and may his choice of you turn and destroy him. So there's a curse. And we're going to find that's exactly what happens. Well, let's look at the rest of the story. Verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. That's a phrase I want us to come back to. They strengthened his hands. Verse 25, the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech. So you get the picture. Bad blood now. The honor among thieves is dissolved. They don't really like Abimelech. He doesn't live in Shechem. He's off somewhere. And so they decide to go ahead and do things a different way. And they lay traps for people. They become highway robbers. And, you know, it doesn't look good when you're a king and your hometown robs everybody that goes past it. So Abimelech is going to have to do something about this. But there's some other people that get involved. Verse 26. Then now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem. And the men of Shechem put their trust in him. They went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. You understand what's happening? They're having a party and they're drunk. Which, by the way, I was reading a Hebrew scholar on this passage, and he says, there are passages in this Hebrew that are so very difficult to understand. And his only explanation was, I guess if you record a drunk man's speech, that's the kind of Hebrew you end up getting. So I don't know. Verse 28, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, all right? He's got his courage now, so he stands up and he says, who is Abimelech? Who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? We would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. And he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So I come from the family that was a father of Shechem, and I would be a better ruler. And he gets so excited with his speech, he says, tell Abimelech to gather the armies, come out. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, who's Abimelech's friend, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with them come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." Well, Abimelech gets the message and the good military scheme. So verse 34. "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood at the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, 'Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains.' But Zebul said to him, 'You're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men.' Gaal spoke again and said, 'Behold, the people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak.' Then Zebul said to him, 'Where is your boasting now?'" Literally, "Where is your mouth now? "'Where is your boasting now with which you said, Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them.' So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so they could not remain in Shechem." Now that's not the end of the story. Do you remember the curse? If you've not done what's right, may fire come from Abimelech and consume Shechem, and from Shechem and consume Abimelech. We're about to see this happen. Verse 42. "Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech." You understand that these are people don't live in the cities normally. They're agrarian. They have their farms. They live out throughout. But it's only when danger's there that they all come running and get behind the locked gates of a city. So they just go back out and they think, "Well, that was awkward. Gaal was here. He got us all riled up. Gaal's dead. His people are gone. Abimelech's king. I guess we'll go back. You know, we didn't join Gaal, so we'll just go back to normal life." Verse 43, "So he took his people," that is Abimelech did, "and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood at the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt." So he destroys it for generations to come. "When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it," so there's a tower in the middle of the city, "they entered into the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees, lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the people who were with him, 'What you've seen me do, hurry and do likewise.' All the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them in the inner chamber and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women." So that's the first part of the curse. Shechem is destroyed, and even the people that hid in the inner tower are burned alive. But then Abimelech turns and looks at the city of Thebes in verse 50, and it seems that they were, it's a very close town, so it seems that they were kind of together in all of this. So he's going to take revenge on them. "And he camped against Thebes, and he captured it. But there was a strong tower in the city, in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it, and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him.' So the young man pierced him through and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Well, that's the account. He destroys the two cities. Second city, he thinks, what worked in the first city will work in the second city. He goes to burn the people alive in their tower, and a woman pushes an upper a millstone off. Not sure why a millstone was at the very top. Was all where everybody, the people in the city warned to come, and they're grabbing things. Just carry, get what you can carry. And the wife says, bring a millstone. Honey, why a millstone? You never know when you're going to need a millstone. And she uses it to kill him. He's such an arrogant man. He can't bear the thought that his memory will be that he was killed by a woman. Of all the things that Abimelech should have found unbearable as he passed into eternity, one of them might have been that he was a Baal worshiper and he was about to meet Jehovah. One of them might have been that he murdered 70 of his siblings and he was about to meet the God who said, thou shalt not murder. But he's so arrogant, so blind, even on his deathbed, just do something to stop the rumor that a woman killed me. But of course she did. Well, there are lessons for today. Let me just give you a couple. The first is what we mentioned at the beginning, that in Judges 8 and 9, we are primarily watching the activity of God, not the activity of a wicked, ambitious man. There is the activity of a wicked, ambitious man, but the big picture is God. God is dealing with an idolatrous people, but he will not cast them off. He disciplines them. He turns them back to himself. He is too jealous to share them with any idol. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We see this throughout the book of Judges. But every time up to this point, it's been similar. God raised up a foreign power on their borders and used the foreign power to discipline them. But this time it's different. God raises up a man from within. And a man from within becomes the enemy that gets Israel's attention. God is judging, using an enemy from within his own people. I think that the application is clear to us. If a church allows any competitor to Christ, I know that every church, we have sin and we have to repent and we have to believe. We have to continue to turn our faces toward our King and we lay our sins before him, and he washes us, like he said to the disciples. You don't have to be born again, but your feet need to be washed. So we're honest with him, and our conscience is cleansed, and there's a restoration of fellowship, but that has to be an ongoing thing. But what happens when a church doesn't do that, and as a whole has agreed quietly that it's okay to embrace some other God other than the Jesus of Scripture, maybe a Jesus of the Mid-South? The one that fits us. God may raise up enemies outside the church. We hear that a lot. We say, look at the news. Well, we know why this is happening. The church is under judgment, or the nation is under judgment. But it is often from within the church that God allows enemies to rise up and to deal with us. And even though the judgment of God is quiet and behind the scenes, it is still God that's in control. God may allow an ambitious leader to rise up within a church like Abimelech to teach his people what a sweet thing it was to listen to one master and not a master like Abimelech. He may allow a false teacher to be raised up within the church to teach his people how good they had it when they had one great prophet to teach them. But whatever God does, he will not let any group of believers give their hearts and thoughts and time and money and families and church to any other God. If you can do that, then you're not his. God does deal with those that he raises up as an enemy of his people. He raises them up and he uses them as a tool, and then he breaks the tool. We saw that with Babylon. God raises up Babylon. He explains clearly to Habakkuk, I will use Babylon to discipline my people so that they'll lay aside their idolatry. And Habakkuk is horrified. You can't use Babylon. They're even worse than we are. You can't use a sinner that's doing something worse over there to deal with this sinner that's doing something not so bad. And God says, well, I will use Babylon, and then I will use Babylon like a stick, and then when I'm done with it, I'll break the stick. And it's the same thing with Abimelech and Shechem. God allows Abimelech to be raised up as a foolish leader, and then God breaks Abimelech and those that supported him and strengthened him. So God's activity in that day, God's activity in our day, it is the same. We have an unchanging God. For the good of his people and for the glory of his everlasting reputation, so that the world will know the truth about him. If we will not hold his honor, hold his reputation carefully in the way that we conduct ourselves as believers, then to some degree God must enter in and he will uphold it, but he will do that at our expense. A second lesson. There are many wonderful lessons here about spiritual leadership. And I don't just mean pastors, but anyone in the kingdom of God who has the trust from God of caring for others. So parents certainly come to mind. Teachers in the church, Sunday school teachers. Older Christians who reach out to younger Christians. And you don't have to have the official title, but you know that there are a number of people that God has laid on your heart, and you have tried to be a part of younger believers' lives and to steer them continually toward a path of trusting and loving and following Christ. So you're a leader and you have been entrusted with souls. And there are many wonderful lessons. There's a great contrast here between Gideon and Abimelech. Now, Gideon's already dead, but do you remember in verse 17 of chapter 9? Go back to verse 17. When Jotham talks about the choice to raise up Abimelech and kill Gideon's sons, he points out a difference between him and Gideon and Abimelech. Now, the difference is not this. Gideon was, he was just a great sinless guy. Was he? You remember that at the end of his life, Gideon gave in to the temptation to make a golden ephod, and it became an object of worship, and Gideon's wrong choice at the end of his life had lasting consequences? But here, the man that's causing the problem, Gideon's son Abimelech, would not have existed if Gideon had not gone and gotten a concubine to add to his other wives and have relations with her and then have a son and name him my father's king. When we are in positions of leadership or trust and other souls are under our care to some degree, the selfish choices of leaders sometimes will follow those people that we led for generations. But so are the good choices. We all can see sad examples, and we all can look at ourselves and people that we've tried to help, and when we can't seem to help them, we do look at ourselves and wonder, Lord, was I not careful? Did I not depend on you? Did I not abide in you? I see areas of compromise. Was that what caused this? We have to be honest with the Lord. But the good news is that imperfect people used by the Lord can bring such lasting good if we are careful. But the description of Gideon here in verse 17 is what I want you to notice. It says, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. That's a true statement. He's not saying that God didn't do it, but my father was the one that God used. In the Hebrew, it's so much better. It says it this way. My father cast his soul in front of you. In other words, on the battlefield, when you were slaves for so many years and we fought Midian and they were so much bigger than us, my father cast his life between the enemy and you. What a sweet, simple, convicting picture of what stewards ought to do in the kingdom of God. So every parent, you feel it. I want to put my life between the enemy and my children. A Sunday school teacher, if I'm going to do what a Sunday school teacher can do, it's more than just teaching the lesson, keeping them interested, speaking on their level, and giving them truth. I must cast my soul between the enemy and these kids. A pastor. We see this throughout history of godly leaders. parents, pastors, teachers. Think about Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4, he gives a long list. He says, we have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, all right? We're not the impressive ones. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. You'll be impressed with God, not with Paul. And then he gives this long list. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but, Corinthians, life works in you. I daily lay down my rights. I daily lay down my comforts. I daily lay down my life as a parent, a teacher, a pastor, an older Christian, so that through that, God might work in those around me, even if it's between them and an enemy. What about you, Christian? How can you cast your soul between the enemy and God's people? Well, there are a number of ways. There's prayer. I don't mean saying a prayer. Chuck has put together the church prayer list. It's not complete. It's just a starter. We hope that you'll write names all over it. But could you describe your prayers for other believers, just starting right here? Could you just say those 5 or 6 names per day? I haven't just said to God, God, in case you can't read my piece of paper, let me run through these real quick for you. Have you prayed in such a way that you could, with a clear conscience, say before your brothers and sisters, by the help of God, I have cast my soul frequently between the enemy and these people? There are so many needy families in our little church. Have you cast your soul between the enemy and their kids in prayer? There's also the issue of our example. It's one thing to pray. It's quite another thing to pay the very high price to live in such a way that our very lives would be an encouragement toward godliness. I know that you may not feel your life is that way. I often feel, and I think Matt, with talking with the ladies, tried to point that out. Some of you may think, well, I'm not anyone that anybody would want to be helped by or to listen to, but some of the quietest, older Christians in our church, you have this wonderful living sermon every time you show up. And people know you're going through difficult stages of life, and they watch you, and it's like a sermon that I'm not able to preach right now. The example of your life, it is costly to live in a way to be a clear picture. What about words? Words are sometimes cheap, but there are the times where you sit down and have a talk with someone and it's pretty costly to you and you're afraid that you're risking your friendship with them, but do you love them enough? What about time? Time is one thing that we can't give back. It doesn't matter how much money you made this month, you cannot buy any more time. And so time, I think, really is a great thermometer. Do you cast your soul in any simple, practical way between the enemy and the people that are around you that you have a chance to help? Like Gideon, are you a leader that when you die, you will be worth remembering? And people will remember you with a sense of a debt of gratitude. Think about people remembering Gideon. All right, it's not perfect, but he risked his life for us. And we feel a debt when we remember him. Think about remembering Abimelech. Would anybody say, oh, Abimelech was a great guy? Even his family, he killed him. And the next town killed him. Nobody will remember any self-ambitious, self-promoting Abimelech with any sense of gratitude and obligation. Let me say another thing about this, though. We do have a responsibility, not only as individuals, to be the kind of people that put our souls on the line, but we also have a responsibility to be busy doing all that God gives us to do, to raise up leaders that will be that kind of a leader. What a precious gift a tiny church could be to the whole world if she labored diligently in prayer and in providing whatever is necessary, teaching, money, books, godly examples all around. Every young man that's sent out to preach the gospel from here, all right, you have something to do with that, the way they talk about Christ. We'll be influenced by the way you talked about Christ, the way they talk when they sit around the table at church, the way they talk to their wife or their kids is in some measure influenced by us. You have that opportunity. So does every church. I think about just the young men that we've sent out to preach, and I'm very grateful. I think about a young lady that's in India. I'm very grateful. I mean, can you imagine at the end of life how many young Indian women might have seen Christ displayed and not just talked about in Katy Crampton? And you've had a part of that. Some years ago, there was a young man named Sammy Burns. You've probably met Sammy. He's preached here a couple times. He pastors down in Starkville. He's a very earnest pastor. Sammy and his wife, when they were young, were influenced by John and Jane, and they poured their life into them. And Sammy is different because of that. So it's not just that you want to be the right kind of person so that your life is something that God places between the enemy and the believer behind you, that you're in charge of loving. It is that you also want to be busy raising up men that will be worth remembering when they're gone. We have to beware of personal ambition. David said this in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not proud, and my eyes are not haughty, and I do not involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. My favorite leaders in a church are not the people that say, man, I love to lead. I'd like to lead. I'd be great at it. It's the person that says, I'm scared to lead. I do look at the scriptures, and I feel like the Lord has called me to that, and I believe that by God's help, I am living the way the scriptures say you should live if you're going to lead. But really, I'd rather someone else be the leader. And for love of Jesus Christ and not for love of self, they take that weight. One of the people that we all know that is like that is Anthony. Anthony is always telling me from Virginia that he thinks in a couple years somebody would be great to take over all of his work. I don't know if he wants to retire, you know, with all the children. Maybe he's getting a little tired, but Anthony doesn't think he's a great preacher. Anthony doesn't think he's a great pastor. He's always talking about somebody replacing him. And I say to him, Anthony, what are you talking about? You are not going to get replaced. The Lord put you there. And Anthony does a great job. But there is one ambitious person in the church that can be trusted. Like Paul, he said, my ambition, whether at home or absent, whether at home, here, or absent, he was facing death, absent from you and with the Lord. I have the same ambition to be pleasing to him. He wrote to Timothy to be a good soldier, to please the one that enlisted him. So that kind of ambition, that's the kind we look for when we train young men. If you are not careful, you could be an Abimelech. I don't mean a man that wants to take over the world. Many churches have been destroyed when someone in the church has false teaching and they gather a following because they're related to people in a church. And people say, well, I mean, he's one of us. And so, you know, he's my cousin, so I kind of don't want to say anything. Or if the person says, hey, I'm one of you, I'm interested in what you're interested in. So you get a little group of people together in a church and they say, we want people to pay attention to our needs. And the person says, I'm all about that. And you say, you're our man. And churches have been destroyed by people who have brought division and their hands have been strengthened because you can't do it by yourself. Their hands have been strengthened by undiscerning people who say, that guy's going to be on my team. One of the ways to guard ourselves is that we make sure that no matter who we love in the church, there is an overriding loyalty to Jesus Christ. Whose side are you on anyway? I'm on Christ's side. And for love of Christ, I want to love people. But if people get on the wrong track, for love of those people and for love of Christ, I would be willing to say, I can't go with you down that road. The New Testament says what God will do to those that destroy his church. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, don't you know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So, two options for the whole church. We won't all be pastors. We won't all necessarily have teaching roles. We all have opportunity to pour our lives into other Christians. But think of that strengthening hand comment. You can strengthen the hand of a person who is on the wrong path, and you will be guilty with them. Or you can strengthen the hands of a person who is promoting Christ, and you are considered as part of that. Your small life is part of the reason why the Lord is able to use them in the way that he does. So we want to be careful to remember God, to remind ourselves of the people that have labored, and to be busy raising up that kind of person that we would want remembered one day. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us wisdom to know how to love, how to put our souls between the enemy and those around us, how to strengthen the hands of those that you give us a chance to raise up, and how to recognize danger. Give us hearts so loyal to you, we would recognize counterfeit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good week.